Well, Moses is continuing his treatment of the major theme of cleanliness and uncleanness in this section in Leviticus. And he comes now, having dealt with cleanliness and diet and cleanliness in childbirth, he comes now to a lengthy section dealing with cleanliness and disease, which runs from verse 1 of chapter 13 through verse 57 of chapter 14. So these two chapters. And we need to understand that immediately as we look at this passage, that the ESV uses this word leprosy, which we have a tendency to think in terms of a particular disease, known today, I think, as Hansen's disease. And it's the disease that is referred to as leprosy in the New Testament. But here in Leviticus, that particular disease was not known in that day. It wasn't until a number of centuries later that we have the first records of leprosy as we know it. And you'll see that there's a footnote in the ESV translation that indicates that this term leprosy is a term for several skin diseases. So it's a general term that the ESV has translated as leprous disease. Perhaps it would be better to call it some kind of skin disease or just a generic disease of the skin, but not only of the skin as well. We see it used later on in chapter 13 to refer to mold or fungus in a garment, and then in chapter 14 to refer to mold or fungus or mildew in the walls of a house. So we're not just dealing with the disease of a person, we're also considering the disease spreading in a garment or in a house. So it's clear from the context in these passages that the word leprosy is not limited to leprosy as we understand it, but is a general term that refers to a range of abnormalities in the skin and in a garment or in the walls of a house. Now, John Currid, in his commentary on the book of Leviticus, provides us with an important principle in understanding these passages. Uncleanness in this context, as we saw it in the previous two chapters, is not about being dirty. It can have that aspect to it, but it's not essentially about being dirty. Of course, what Moses is referring to here is physical things that have a spiritual reference point. And so these diseases of the skin and of the garment and of the house are indicative of an underlying disease of sin. What John Currid says is that uncleanness represents a lack of soundness or an impurity or a lack of wholeness in a person or a thing. And he says that wholeness symbolizes holiness. So wholeness, wholeness, wholeness symbolizes holiness. And distortions represent impurity or sin. And so these abnormalities in the skin of a person are representative of sin. That is not to say that when you came across a person in the wilderness of Sinai, in the camp of Israel, who had a boil that was contagious, that indicated that he had a sinful heart, whereas the person standing next to him who had perfectly clean skin, unbroken skin without any defects, indicated that his heart was pure and spotless. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's not that the outward blemish was indicative of an internal disease of sin in that particular person, but rather, more generally speaking, that the fact that there was disease was indicative of the problem of sin among the Israelites and indeed among all peoples. And so the ritual uncleanness represented by these diseases was a reminder of sin, not specifically in the individual who carried the disease, but more generally than that. And that's an important principle to understand, that this uncleanness is indicative of sin. It's representative of sin. And so Moses gives these instructions that were provided to him by the Lord with regard to skin diseases and the fact that it was the responsibility of the priests to examine and to pronounce a person either clean or unclean on the basis of the instructions that are provided in these two chapters. The priest was also to examine garments that had mold or fungus growing on them, and there was a process that they went through to see whether that was just sort of a surface blemish that could be washed out, or whether it had got into the fibers themselves, in which case the garment would have to be destroyed. And likewise with a house, if mold or mildew was growing on the walls of the house, the contents of the house were removed, the priest would come in, he would examine the house, they would pull the plaster off the walls, take out any stones that were in that part of the wall, and quarantine the house for 7 days, check whether the disease had continued to spread. If not, they would plaster it up, check again, and then it would be pronounced clean. Or if this fungus or mold or mildew or whatever it was spreading in the home, the whole home would have to be destroyed. It was unclean. And also we see in these chapters some rules and rituals for the cleansing, the ritual cleansing of these people who were diseased, or of the garments or the houses that were diseased in this way. So that when a priest examined the person or the garment or the house and pronounced it to be clean, there was a ritual that would have to be undertaken to represent the cleansing of that person or of that garment or of that house. And those rituals are described for us in the 14th chapter, and I'll make reference to them in just a moment. So that's basically what Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 are about. We can go home. Well, no, not quite. Because we need to understand the relevance of them. We can understand them. It's actually quite simple to understand what the Israelites were being told. But what was the point of what the Israelites were being told with regard to these diseases? Particularly when we recognise that there's an underlying spiritual aspect to what is being presented here in terms of physical disease. And there are four passages elsewhere in Scripture that I want you to take you to that I think will be helpful in terms of understanding the relevance of these instructions in Leviticus 13 and 14. And the first place I want to take you is to the book of Psalms and to the 51st Psalm. And the 51st Psalm, of course, is that great psalm of David's repentance and reconciliation with God. Have mercy on me, O God, he begins, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. But the verses I want to focus on here for a moment are verses 5 through 7, where David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, what David is referring to in that seventh verse is the rituals of Leviticus 13 and 14. And particularly when we compare what David says with Leviticus chapter 14 and verses 6 and 7, where the priests are instructed to examine a person and then he is pronounced to be clean, and then there is this ritual that he has to go through where part of the ritual is that he shall take a live bird with cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop and dip all of these, that is the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and the live bird, in the blood of a bird that has been killed over the fresh water. So one bird has been sacrificed, and the other bird and these other things, cedar wood, scarlet yarn and hyssop, are dipped in its blood. And then he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. Now, we don't understand the detail of this cleansing ritual. Why was one bird sacrificed over running water? Why was it killed in that particular situation? Why was cedar wood taken? Why scarlet yarn? Why hyssop? Well, there's debate over the meaning of those individual items, but it is clear that David is making reference to this ritual when he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." He's referring to the reality that this sin disease has taken hold of him, and it has permeated his whole being. In sin my mother conceived me. This is the condition of my heart. And he calls out to God to have mercy on him. He calls out to God to cleanse him of this disease of sin. And he uses the imagery then from Leviticus chapter 14 to describe the purging, the purifying, the cleansing that he desires. Not only that, but he goes on and he says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And you may have noticed as I was reading from chapter 13 of Leviticus that there is this reference to the skin becoming white during or after the healing process, chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. When raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean. The priest shall examine the raw flesh and pronounce him unclean. Raw flesh is unclean, for it is a leprous disease. But if the raw flesh recovers and turns white again, then he shall come to the priest. The priest shall examine him, and if the disease has turned white, then the priest shall pronounce the diseased person clean. He is clean. And again, David is using language that echoes the language of Leviticus 14. Within the context of him being sprinkled with hyssop, he is asking to be washed clean so that he becomes white as snow. It's a total renewal, you see. It's a total transformation. He had been born in iniquity, and now with the work of God in his life, he is being transformed into holiness and righteousness. And so this passage speaks to the nature of sin, and it speaks to the need for a complete transformation, a complete removal of sin, a washing, a cleansing, a purifying. So that's one of the passages I wanted to turn you to. The next three are all found in the New Testament. Firstly, turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. And in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 8, we have one of Jesus' many encounters with a leper. And we read in the first four verses, "When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So Jesus meets this leper, and he is asked by the leper to heal him of his leprosy. And Jesus says that he is willing, and he pronounces him to be clean. But this isn't simply the pronouncement of the priest that confirms that he is clean. Indeed, Jesus instructs this man to go to the priest for that pronouncement to be made. Rather, what Jesus is doing is actually healing the man. He's not examining the man and saying, oh yes, I can see the fact that you've had leprosy, but the leprosy is healed, you are clean. No, Jesus says, be clean. The leper wanted to be cleansed of his leprosy, and Jesus was able to supply that cleansing. None of the priests could. The priests in Moses' day couldn't, and the priests in the subsequent generations, all the way down to the day of Jesus Christ, none of them were able to make a person clean. All they could do was pronounce that a person was clean. But Jesus is able to supply the cleansing. And ultimately, the picture is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his own death, isn't it? We referred last week to these verses in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ is able to provide the cleansing that we need. No one else can do this. No one else is able to change the disease of sin, to alter its situation in our hearts, in our lives, its polluting influence on all that we do and all that we think and all that we say. But Jesus can. He can give us a new heart. He can change our motives. He can change the very seat of all that we are. Jesus is the one who can provide cleansing. So that's the second passage that I want to refer you to that helps us to see the relevance of the imagery of Leviticus 13 and 14. Jesus is the one that is able to provide the cleansing, not only to pronounce that we are clean. The third passage that I want to look at briefly is found in the book of Revelation. And there in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 and following, we read these words. John says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Of course, we recognise in that passage the language of the climax of salvation in the new heavens and the new earth. And here are the saints who have been saved through the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God in their place. And they have been brought into this new situation, this new condition, where everything is now perfect. There are no more tears. There is no more pain. The world is full of life. Springs of living water spring up. There is no scorching heat to strike them. There will be no more hunger and no more thirst. They have been brought into paradise. They have been brought into the presence of God. They are before the throne of God and they serve him. They've been restored to Eden, an Eden that is even more glorious than the first Eden, even as the last Adam is more resplendent than the first Adam. And here they are, they're there. And what do we notice? We notice that they are clothed in these garments, these white robes that cover them. And we see a connection here with the language of Leviticus 13 and 14, and particularly thinking about the fact that even the garments of the Israelites could be contaminated. Even the garments of the Israelites could be permeated by disease. And it's indicative of the fact that the whole world is diseased. The whole world is affected. It's contaminated by sin. What surrounds us is contaminated by sin. The very earth that we live upon is contaminated by sin. And Jesus is able to rectify the whole situation. He doesn't only lay down his life and shed his blood to purge us from our sins, but he provides us with a new place of service, a new place to live, a new place to worship God, new garments to clothe ourselves with. The clothing of the saints then has been washed from every blemish in the blood of the Lamb. And this was referred to by the prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah, for example, in the 61st chapter of his book, in the first verse says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And he goes on talking about the work of the Saviour in bringing salvation. And towards the conclusion of that, there is this song of rejoicing. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." So he's freed the person from his imprisonment to sin. He set at liberty those who are in bondage, those who are captive. He's healed the brokenhearted. He's brought wholeness to them. But the wholeness isn't just to them themselves, but to the situation they're in. They're clothed now with garments of salvation. They're covered with a robe of righteousness. So this salvation that is provided by Jesus is a whole salvation. And it speaks to us the end, the destiny of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, as it's described for us in chapter 19, where John goes on and he says, chapter 19 of Revelation, "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So there's this enormous transformation that has taken place as a result of the work of Jesus Christ, so that the very works of the saints are righteousness. The lives of the saints are pure. They have been cleansed from every spot and blemish, and they have been brought in to the throne room of God, where they are united to their Saviour forever. And then finally, one last passage to draw some lessons that come from Leviticus 13 and 14. And that's to be found back in the Gospels once again, and in Mark's Gospel, where in chapter 11 and in verses 15 through 19 we have the account of Jesus cleansing the temple. And we're told that they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Well, John Currid quotes another commentator, Derrida, as making some connections between this incident of Jesus' cleansing of the temple and that passage in Leviticus chapter 14, which speaks about the cleansing ritual of the house that has been deemed to be unclean because of the mould or the mildew or the fungus that is growing in the plasterwork or in the stonework of the house. And we noted that what had to happen to that house was that the plaster would have to be pulled off, for any contaminated stonework would have to be pulled out. The house would be quarantined for a while to see if the disease would reveal itself again or spread through that house. And what this commentator says is that this, in a sense, is what Jesus is doing in the temple. The temple itself has become diseased. It's become polluted through the misuse of the religious leaders of Jesus's day. And Jesus goes in there, and he cleanses the temple. He drives out the pollutants from the temple. He declares that it was to be a house of prayer, but it had been made a den of robbers. And so he eliminates all the impurity from that temple. But what happens? What happens to the temple? Well, no doubt things continue as they had done, and the sacrifices were brought and were made at the various appropriate times, morning and evening, and the freewill offerings that were brought, and then the special sacrifices at the Passover and at the other feasts and so forth. And that continued for a number of decades yet. But ultimately, the temple was destroyed. And Jesus makes reference to the destruction of the temple in chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel, where in verses 1 and 2, we read, "He came out of the temple, and as he did so, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And the temple was destroyed, and there are no more sacrifices for the sins of Israel, because there is no temple in which to make them. There are no more rituals of cleansing that can be made, because there is no temple in which to make them. And what Jesus did in his cleansing of the temple, and then his prophecy of the destruction of the temple, is reminiscent of the instructions in Leviticus chapter 14 that says, if a house cannot be cleansed of its disease, it must be torn down. And what had happened in the temple was that the temple had become polluted by misuse. But ultimately, the temple could not be so restored, so perfected, that it would achieve the end of reconciling people to God. That was done through Jesus Christ. That was completed in his death on the cross, in the shedding of his blood. And the temple then becomes useless. The temple becomes vain. Had the temple continued to stand to this day, were sacrifices brought morning and evening, were the Passover continued to be observed in the way that it was meant to be, were the Day of Atonement fulfilled to the letter of the law, as we will see it in a few weeks' time when we reach Leviticus chapter 16, were all of that to continue today, it would be empty and futile and unable to accomplish that which it symbolized. It would be absolutely useless. It was imperfect. And that which was imperfect has been done away with, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And that included the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus cleansed it, in a sense, when he went through there with the whip and drove out the money changers, but it could not be salvaged because it represented a means of approaching God that was not adequate to achieve the purpose of cleansing one from sin. It was symbolic only, and the fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ himself. And so we look to Jesus. And so we cry out to Jesus, and we say to him, be merciful to me, cleanse me with hyssop, wash me, and I shall be white as snow. And we look to him to renew the world in which we live, to make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. As Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 speak to us of the pervasive nature of sin in skin and clothing and walls of houses, so Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 21, I am making all things new. Not just renewed, cleansed people. Not just a people clothed in garments of salvation, but a new world in which to live, where there is no more pollutant of sin, where everything is perfect and righteous and good and glorifying to God. And so we cry out to God, may that day come quickly. Our Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for what we've been able to learn from Leviticus 13 and 14, and despite its obscurity, to draw connections with that which is clearer for us and relevant to us. We pray, our Father, that we may learn to trust in you and to rest in your word, knowing that your word is true and it is life for us. Lord, help us to realize the extent of the contamination of sin in our own lives and in our own surroundings. Help us to realize that we need to look to you for cleansing of our own hearts, and to look to you to take us out of this world of sin and to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Make each one of us ready for that day. Prepare us as a bride for the wedding, we pray. Clothe each one of us in garments of salvation, we ask, for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ and the honour of his name. Amen.